We'll open in our Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 17. We want to begin with verse number 8, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. And I'll ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read this passage from His Holy Word. Exodus chapter 17, verse number 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I'll utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for recording this event of history that took place as the people of Israel were led forth by your mighty hand out of Egypt to the promised land. Father, so many important lessons here in this passage of Scripture. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us this morning to glean just a few that would help us in our walk with you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. This morning I want to focus in on one point I believe to be the main point here in this event that took place. Obviously, the curse on the Amalekites is prevalent in this, but that's not where I want to look. What I want to look at this morning simply is the power of prayer. The power of prayer, the much neglected weapon at the disposal of every believer in Christ. We all have equal access to the very throne of God by His mercy, by His grace. We can all receive help grace to help in time of need. But I want to look at it as it's illustrated here. I think there's a lot of lessons for us to learn here in Exodus chapter 17. Because I think there's some things that will help us to apply prayer in our lives and how God responds. The first thing we find in verse number 8 is that Amalek came out to fight with Israel. Now Israel was fresh off the conquering of the armies of Pharaoh, perhaps the strongest military force in the world at that time. And this large group of mainly civilians is marching through the wilderness. They had already come through the Red Sea. And as they were traveling through, the nation of Amalek, or the Amalekites, looked at this vulnerable group of people, a very large group of people. Remember, they had great riches and wealth with them because they had plundered the Egyptians. You remember, God had instructed them to ask of the Egyptians different things before they left. And the Egyptians basically threw all their wealth and their money at the Israelites' feet and said, Here, take it. Just get out of our country. And so the Israelites left with a great storehouse of wealth. The Amalekites looked upon that and thought, Boy, they're easy prey. We're going after them. The first thing we want to notice here this morning is that Israel did not pick this fight. Israel did not pick this fight. Israel was following God. Israel was doing what they were told to do, and yet this fight found them. Now the Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. We still see the fighting over there today. Jacob and Esau had, as Jacob deceived and his father received the blessing, as he had found Esau vulnerable and also gained the birthright. They've been at war ever since. But what we find here is interesting, that when the Amalekites came, we've got to turn over to Deuteronomy to grasp a little bit here. Something I think is important. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 18. Again, the Israelites did not pick this fight. As we move along, that will become important.
We're looking at the Amalekites just briefly here. But as they came to pick this fight with the Israelites, as they saw easy prey, as they saw an easy target, as they saw great wealth just waiting to be taken, look what it tells us in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt. Now notice verse 18, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even thou wast, when thou wast faint and weary, he feared not God. And so it's interesting, I think I skipped a line there, even all that were feeble behind thee, and thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. I think it's interesting to note here the tactics taken by the Amalekites, that they did not hit a frontal attack on the Israelites, but they came around the back to the stragglers, those who were sick, those who were faint, who were weak in the way. They went after those who were downtrodden, who weren't as strong as the other. They thought, we'll take the easy prey first, and then we'll move from there and advance forward and defeat those who are stronger and better protected. We know that when Satan brings his battles against us, we often think that, well, Satan attacks the leaders in Christendom. He attacks the leaders of the church. And in a sense, that is true. But I'm afraid that sometimes we get to thinking that, well, if I'm not active for Christ, if I'm not doing the things I ought to do, if I'm just kind of nominal and straddling the fence between Christ and the world, then I'm not going to have to worry about the attacks of the devil to try and sidetrack me. I think I'll live a nice, easy, smooth road on my way to heaven, enjoying the best of both worlds. And God says right here, as the Amalekites are a type of Satan and his demons, show us that his tactics are not necessarily to attack the strong and the vibrant for Christ, but his tactics are to attack those who are weak and feeble and straggling behind in the Christian life. Don't think because you're not living for Christ full out and full bore, completely sold to Him, that you're free from the attacks of the devil. He's going to come after you because he knows you're easy prey. He knows that you've got a great value, a great potential in you to serve Christ, and He doesn't want you to ever reach and achieve that potential. As He looks at you in your status of straddling the fence between the world and Christ, trying to decide whether you're going to live for Him, whether you're going to listen to what the preacher says, what the Holy Spirit tells you through a simple Bible message to follow Christ, He doesn't want you to go there, and so He's going to try to knock your feet out from under you. He's going to try to defeat you any way he can. Get you while you're weak. You know, I was wrestled in high school. I remember this one fellow. I don't remember his name now. But when I was in the ninth grade in Grand Rapids, we were wrestling. It was the city tournament. And this guy was good. He was the top wrestler in the city at my weight class. But I noticed before the match, you always kind of try to check out your competition, and you know who you're going to be wrestling. I noticed he had his shoulder all bandaged up. And I thought, boy, there's a weakness. And you know, I attacked that shoulder with everything I could, and I beat him. I wound up taking the city championship that year. But I had to get by this one fella. I think his last name was Larson. I only went to Catholics, or West Catholic. But the fact is, you in athletics, you always attack the weak spot. I'm really trying to bite my tongue. You know a Michigan-Ohio State illustration, and it's there. And I'm trying so hard not to bring it out. We'll just talk generally, okay? Ohio State has one of the top receivers in the nation, Tony Ginn. We all know that. That guy is just lightning fast. God has given him some talents and abilities that he is just awesome. You know what they're going to do? They're going to try to get Tony Ginn matched up on their opponents, whether it be Michigan or anybody else, Michigan State this coming week. They're going to try to match him up on their weakest defender. That's just the way it is. You try to attack a weak spot and try to defeat him in that manner, in that fashion. That's exactly what the devil does. That's what the Amalekites did. And that's what he tries to do. He's going to try to attack the weakest link in the church family and try to get them bickering and being critical and saying negative things about the church, about the preacher, about the ministries of the church family. And he's going to try to cause a schism, try to cause some division, try to cause some discouragement in the church. Don't let that happen. You see, there's no reason for us to be feeble and faint in the Christian life. The Bible tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The moment we're saved, we get all the things we need to live a vibrant, healthy Christian life. A big part of that is prayer, the power of prayer. And that's where we're heading this morning, although it'll take us just a little while to get there. Because there's so many observations for us to make in this incident that took place with the Amalekites attacking the Israelites. The first thing we saw was that they attacked the weak and the feeble. From the hindmost parts, it was a blindside attack. They didn't see it coming, and yet there it was. They had to deal with it. They did not pick this fight. They did not choose this fight. They would have rather just gone on to the promised land unhindered, unharassed, and settled in where God would have them to be. It'd be so nice if that's the way the Christian life was. If the moment you get saved, you travel on with God, you grow on a continuous and steady basis until God calls you home and you finally experience those eternal glories He has prepared for us. But that's not the way it is. You see, that path that we all travel from the moment of our salvation until we're stepping foot on that eternal shore is fought with trial, fought with problems, fought with cares and concerns. You see, the devil's going to try to sidetrack you any way he can. He's going to try to shoot you down and cut your feet out from under you every opportunity. We know it was no different with these Israelites as they were released, virtually cast out of Egypt after that 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. God led them a certain way. He led them right down to the edge of that Red Sea. They were happy. They were having a big celebration because things were going their way. They were finally going to be led into the land of promise that flows with milk and honey. But they saw a little cloud of dust in the distance. And they began to scratch their heads thinking, what is that cloud of dust? As that cloud of dust grew bigger and bigger and bigger. And it dawned on them before too long that that cloud of dust was none other than the Egyptian army and all their chariots and all their force coming to destroy the Israelites. And all the murmuring and the bickering that began to take place when that first trial came up. But you see, very shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, the trials began. And it's that way in our Christian life. It's not long after you're saved that you start to endure trials and difficulties. Because as I said, Satan is going to try to attack you when you're at your most vulnerable position. When you're the weakest that you will be, he will try to defeat you and discourage you right there and destroy you for that moment forever for Christ. But God has such big plans for you. He wants to lead you to a land that flows with milk and honey. And I'm not talking about heaven. Heaven's even better than that. But He has a great usefulness for you. There's great potential in each one of us that know Christ this morning for His service and His glory. And God wants to bring you right there into that land of eternal happiness here in this world. And Satan tries to do everything to hinder you. It doesn't take long. Of course, God gave a great deliverance. Now, an interesting thing about that. You know, God, of course, parted the Red Sea. They walked across on dry ground. It wasn't the Reed Sea. It wasn't 6 inches deep of mud like some try to claim today. It was literal water that was literally way over their heads. And as they walked through, they could look up at those massive walls of water as God rolled those waves back and let them go through, not on muddy ground, but on dry ground. A miracle of God. We often see the pictures. You see them walking side by side or sometimes even single file across the Red Sea. And we think, God, maybe a little path as wide as the middle row of the pew. Or if we got big faith, we think, well, you open it up as wide as the church building is wide. Well, there were a lot of people. They crossed in one night. There was this massive path across the Red Sea. God did a mighty work there. Even if it was only a little narrow pathway, it would have been a massive miracle that God performed. But it was this wide, great big, huge gap in the sea that they were able to walk through. And of course, the Egyptians came through. God closed the waters back on them. Destroyed them all. But you know, that wasn't the end of their troubles, was it? They got on the other side. The bellies began to rumble. They got hungry. They looked around. They're in a desert. They're in a wilderness. Thinking, man, there's several million of us. How are we ever going to survive this wilderness journey? There's no food to eat. God said, that's not a problem. I've got it taken care of. I'll feed you with angels' food. But that wasn't the end of it. They get across and they get thirsty because it's barren, it's dry, and it's hot. And they're thinking, boy, it sure would be good to be back and be able to drink all the water we want. But God said, that's not a problem. I've already made plans and provisions. Moses, you go speak to that rock. Moses, you take that stick and you throw it in that bitter water and it'll become sweet. You see, God took care of the problems. That's a great lesson. The problems were there as they followed Christ through the wilderness, but God had already made provision for each and every one. Now as they move along the way, here come the Amalekites. But an interesting observation on the Amalekites is that God specifically took them on a certain path in order that they wouldn't have to fight the Philistines. It tells us this in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. Now, this is an interesting verse because God didn't take them the easy route. He didn't take them the short path. So many of us as believers, we want the short path to spirituality and maturity in Christ. We want the short path to them, the easy road. And God says, I can't lead you that way because that way that looks so easy to you is fraught with trouble, it's fraught with problems that you cannot deal with, that you cannot overcome, you cannot conquer. God says, I'm going to take you the long way around. Yes, there's trouble, there's trials on that long way around, but trust me, God says, that long way is the best way. And if you don't go this long way, if you don't follow me, you'll never reach your destination healthy, strong, and satisfied. There's a great lesson there for following Christ and the will of God in your life. You see, we so often want to go our own way. We try to plan our own path. And God says, oh, don't go that way. That way's fraught with opponents you cannot defeat. Now you got two battles here. The Philistines with the Amalekites. God looked at the Amalekites and said, you can beat them. You can beat them. Now, that's exactly, of course, what happens. But God led the way. And it's comforting to know that God leads the way. The fact that He leads the way implies that He knows what's ahead. And that the trials you're facing, God knew about. If you're following Christ and you're facing problems, you can take great comfort in the fact that God knew they were there. You didn't see it coming. It blindsided the Israelites. It blindsides us as well. But God knew it. God never said, oops, I didn't see that one coming. God never says oops. It's not in His vocabulary. Unless Ohio State beats Michigan. I had to get it in there somewhere. I'm sorry. But oops is not in God's vocabulary. Whatever happens, God knew it. God planned for it. God prepared for it. God has already planned the deliverance. It tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, such as is common to man. In other words, we all experience them. Don't think something's attacking you personally. We all go through these things. You're not alone. We all have gone through it. But God is faithful. Boy, we could just stop right there. God is faithful. Just wonderful words. But it goes on. It says, God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. You see, He's made provision that you may be able to bear it. God didn't rain down hailstones from heaven and destroy the Amalekites, did He? He didn't call a great pack of lions, I want to say a herd of lions, but a pack of lions to destroy the Amalekites, did He? He didn't bring the ocean waves of the Red Sea over to drown the Amalekites. He said, Joshua, pick some men and go fight. You see, God made provision that they could bear it. Not that they could escape it, but that they could bear it. But we also see a progression here. How many Egyptians did Moses and Joshua and the armies of Israel destroy? How many Egyptians did the armies of Moses and of Joshua destroy? How many did they kill? How many did they wound? Not a single one. You see, in that first battle, God undertook everything. He destroyed every last one. All the Israelites did was run. But now comes battle number two with the Amalekites. God says, okay, you've seen what I can do. I've built your faith just a little bit. I've built the foundation stones. Now it's time to start building the building. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to pick out some men and you need to go down there and you need to confront them. Because I've got a lesson on the power of prayer that you need to know. And so he sent Joshua and the chosen men to battle. But we see a progression. You know, we also oftentimes go through the progression. We don't necessarily sense it though. Things that are big to us shortly after our conversion. And we think there's no way I can overcome this. There's no way I can deal with this. That if we had experienced them in our Christian maturity, we'd be able to endure them without even batting an eyelash because we've grown. We don't sense that growth, and those problems were huge to us then, but now the things that we face are huge to us now, but if we had faced those problems we're facing now, back then, they would have destroyed us, but God knows and He's planned and prepared and provided deliverance. We've got great enemies in this world. We've got the old nature we do battle with daily. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." This old body has so many desires and so many lusts that draw us away from God. And God says, don't listen to it. There's a battle going on, but I've made provision that you can bear it. Paul said in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul struggled with that old fleshly nature. Don't think it uncommon that you struggle too. But Paul was victorious because Paul was always led of Christ. That is chapter 7 in Romans. Chapter 8 is a magnificent, glorious, victorious chapter of being led by the Holy Spirit and conquering these lusts of the flesh and gaining the victory over those sin and temptations that come our way. We've got another enemy, this old wicked world. Galatians 1:5, the Bible tells us, talking about Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. You see, it's God's will that we're delivered from this evil world. But all this evil world wants to make us one of its own. It wants us to think like it, to act like it, to do what it does. But God says, I want you to act like Me. I want you to think like Me. I want you to do as I do, as recorded in My Word. Oftentimes they're contrary the one to the other. We need to learn to listen to the voice of God, not to the voice of the world. The Bible calls it this present evil world. But so often the world is so attractive, its glitter and its glow, that we're just like the bugs to those lights, and we run right after it. And just like those bug zapping lights, that just, you're dead. It'll kill you and destroy you spiritually if the world attracts you and you follow. But remember, God has made the provision. He will not allow you to be tempted above that you're able. We also have to battle not just with the old nature, not just with the wicked world, but also with fallen angels, Satan and his demons. The Bible tells in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle isn't against flesh. Our battle isn't against anything we can see or touch. But our battle is almost an invisible battle. It's a spiritual battle, and we can win, and we ought to win, because God has made provision for our victory. But Israel did not pick this fight. Nevertheless, the fight found Israel. And so we often find ourselves in a battle that we didn't pick, not a battle of our choosing, and yet God led us there all the way if we're following Him. What did Israel do to overcome? We saw they didn't pick the battle, but what did they do? We know they won. We read the rest of the story. What did they do? Well, they did everything they could. They did everything humanly possible to win the victory. And I think there's a great lesson here when we're discussing the power of prayer. Usually we only sense that need of prayer when we're in great trials and tribulation. We see the Israelites in great trial and tribulation when the Amalekites are coming. Remember, the Israelites were unarmed. As far as we know it, they're unarmed. They didn't have time to make sword and spear and bow and arrow. They just left and they carried everything they had on their backs and in their clothing. They didn't have room for weapons. Here come the Amalekite army, probably with armor, with weapons, everything they need to fight a victorious battle. What did Israel do? Did they just get on their knees and say, God, we need you, as I said, to rain down the fires of hailstone and fire and brimstone, and or bring a wave, or bring some lions, bring something, destroy them? No. They got a battle, or they got an army to go to battle, rounded up as Joshua as the commander-in-chief. They put feet to their prayers. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is ineffective unless you do something, but you'd be surprised how many times I hear the phrase, and people claiming it's in the Bible, the Lord helps those who help themselves. A lot of people think that's a Bible verse somewhere in there, and they try to find it and they can't find it. But you know, there's a little bit of truth to that proverb that we say. You see, Israel had to do something. As I mentioned earlier with Egypt, they didn't have to do anything except flee. But here they've got to go fight. Sometimes you've got to go fight too. That's part of the power of prayer. Now, it's not that our efforts are sufficient, not that our efforts are able, but that by God's blessing and by His answer to prayer, He allows the efforts that we make to have an effect in that which we need. What battle are you fighting? You praying for victory over sin? Good. We ought to be praying for victory over sin. But how diligently have you resisted temptation when it came your way? Oftentimes we pray for victory over sin, but when temptation comes, we don't even try to fight. We don't even try to battle. We just simply succumb and ask for forgiveness later. How much time, as you pray for victory over sin and temptation, how much time have you spent reading and meditating in the Word of God to purify your mind and to cleanse your thoughts? We pray for victory over sin, but we don't take any steps or any action to drive these thoughts out of our mind, to replace them with that which is good and that which is pure and that which is holy. You're not going to find it on television anywhere. You're not going to find it in the newspaper anywhere. But you will find it in the Word of God, and if you spend time in the Word of God, it will flush out that evil thinking, that worldly thinking, those worldly philosophies, and you'll find yourself so much more victorious over temptation in your life. You see, that goes hand in hand with prayer for victory. You're praying for victory over sin. How consistently have you avoided the places of temptation? Think of a drunkard who realizes his need to overcome the power of drink in his life. How wise would it be for him to pray fervently and pray hard and ask for prayer and then go out to the saloon? So I'm just going to hang out. I'm not going to drink. My foot. He's going to drink just like everybody else. He might resist for a little while, but he didn't have the wisdom to avoid the place of temptation. Maybe you're praying for some lost soul, a loved one or an acquaintance or a co-worker. You ought to be praying for the souls of those you know. I hope you're still praying for those whose names you wrote on the paper here about a month ago. I hope you're still trying and seeking the lost. But the question is, how many opportunities have you sought to share the gospel with that one you're praying for? We pray and we pray fervently and sincerely, say, God, save so-and-so. We have a conversation with that person. We don't ever bring up the gospel. We talk to them on the telephone. We don't even think about sharing the gospel. We don't give them a gospel tract and we send them a card or a letter, give them a gift. Doesn't cross our mind. God says, why are you bothering to pray? He may be saying to you that you're the one that I want to lead this soul to Christ. You're the one with the burden for their soul, and you can have the glory and the joy of seeing them come to Christ. But if you don't ever take the opportunity, sometimes you need to make the opportunity to share the gospel. Are you praying for the lost soul of a loved one and yet not being careful to maintain a spotless testimony before them? So many people are going to spend an eternity burning in the fires of hell simply because a Christian, a thoughtless Christian, did not live a Christian life in front of that lost soul. And that lost soul pointed at that curtain and said, I'm better than they are because look what they do. I'm good and I'll be okay when I get to heaven. No, they won't be. They're mistaken. But some thoughtless Christian didn't bother to live a spotless testimony out in the world. It's good to pray for souls. But you know, there's some things we need to do. We need to look for those opportunities and make opportunities. We need to live the testimony always, whether it's someone we're witnessing to or if it's someone that somebody else may be witnessing to. You see, you may not be praying for them, but someone else is. And so you may think your testimony isn't that important, but they know you're saved. And they know that you've got the same thing the other person who has a burden for their soul has. And they'll tell that other person no in their mind thinking, I don't want what he's got to offer because of me or you. Another question on this idea of praying for the lost soul of a loved one. Have you displayed genuine interest in them? Have you displayed genuine interest? See, that's a real problem, especially in churches that are soul-winning churches. Because that person who comes to Christ is nothing more but a notch on their belt. They only care about that person until they wind up getting saved and make a profession. Then it's, well, see you later. I've got to go win somebody else. And that will come through when you're trying to witness. Do you share a genuine interest in that lost person? It's good to pray for souls, but sometimes we need to do a little bit of action behind the scenes. Put a little feet to our prayers. We go on and on about different trials and things we pray about along the same lines, but I think you get the point. These Israelites did what they could in the form of forming an army. I don't know what they took down there. Maybe they just had stones and sticks. I don't know. But I do know they won. I think the whole key is in the next few verses. You see, Israel didn't pick this fight, but they did do what they could do to win the victory. And I think the most important thing that they did is found in verses 11 and 12. When Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the mountain. And Moses raises his hands in prayer to God, intercessory prayer for the battle taking place down in the valley before him. And as Moses prayed with his hands outraised, his arms got tired as they would any man. And so he dropped his arms and just observed. And as he dropped his arm and just observed, he saw the Amalekites prevailing. And he's saying, oh, what have I done? And so he raised his hands again in all their weariness and began to cry out to God for victory. And as he cried out to God for victory, Joshua and his soldiers regrouped and they began then to conquer. And the Amalekites began to flee. And as he prayed, he got to thinking perhaps that, wow, they're doing a great job down there. My arms are tired. I think they're okay. I think I can stop. And so he put his arms down to rest his tired shoulders. And as he then began to observe, he saw the Amalekites begin to rally. And at one point, they began to drive the Jews back. And the rest of the Amalekites then began to conquer and to win. And the Jews began to take flight and to flee. And Aaron is saying, Moses is thinking, what can I do? My arms are tired. How am I going to continue? And Aaron and Hur step in and say, let us help. And they held the arms and they continued joining together in prayer. And as they prayed, the victory was won, the power of prayer. But an interesting observation here. Some were fighting and some were praying. Was any group of those two any less important than the other? Some were fighting and some were praying. There were only two groups. Fighters and prayers. Every local church has fighters and they have prayers. We need both groups of people. We need both of you to be involved in doing your part. We need Aaron's and hers and Moses's that'll spend the time in prayer, prayer warriors for the church and for those who are out in the battle on the front lines of ministry. But we need those fighters out on the front line of ministry so that the work of the church can go forward, so that souls can be won for Christ and taught the biblical truths that they then might go out and teach others also. Dual roles. Boy, there is great power in prayer. We need to pray personally for our own needs. We need to pray for those that we love. But we also need to pray for our church family and the ministries of it faithfully. I've got to believe that Moses and those soldiers were praying while they're down there in the battle. You're not excused from prayer just because you're a warrior. But oh, how we need those who may not be able to fight anymore, but we need them to wrestle with God in prayer. Oh, that's so important. And so this morning, the power of prayer, we see it displayed for us here. What a marvelous, marvelous victory that was won for the Israelites that day. All because of prayer. Folks, there's a lot of victories out there for us to claim as a church that are left unclaimed at this point because perhaps we haven't been faithful in prayer. We'll move forward in victory as we move forward on our knees. And so that's the challenge this morning, prayer. We need it as a church. We need it as individuals. Won't you be faithful? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for recording the history of Israel. Oh, there's so much to be learned and applied to our days today as we seek to serve you and to win great victories for your precious name. Father, we know our city is filled with people who are lost, who need Christ. Father, we know it's filled with wayward souls who need direction in life. Direction that only comes from you. Help us to be a lighthouse and, Father, a place of prayer that we might have great victory and power in our ministries. Challenge us to the ministry of prayer today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.